Thank you, Brother Dave. Take your Bible with me to Luke chapter 2. Our series, I feel like we finally got it off the ground. And there are some exciting days ahead in our series on Jesus. Next Thursday, I'll give you a little preview of what's coming up. Next Thursday, we're going to talk about Jesus and John and some cousins that did some great things for God. I was telling Brother Aaron, you know, in life, and certainly in the Bible, cousins often get one another into trouble. How many of you had a cousin that got you into a little trouble? Yeah. Sometimes they get us into worse trouble than even our siblings do. And so we'll talk about that. Then the week after that, we'll look at Jesus, the rabbi. And then we'll look at Jesus, the preacher. Now we're getting into Easter season. Of course, April 21st is our celebration of Easter. And what we're going to do on Thursdays is parallel the Feast of the Jews, even those they commemorate to this day, seven high holy days, and then two that took place in the intertestamental period, which is Purim, Feast of Purim, and Hanukkah. Yeah, Hanukkah is actually in the Bible. And so there's nine total. They really begin in the spring. So we'll look at Passover, and then on Easter Sunday, first fruits and unleavened bread and so many exciting things that will work into our series, and how Jesus ultimately was the fulfillment of all of those feasts. Because when you walk through the Old Testament, just keep your head on a swivel and you'll find Jesus. You'll just find Him. Everywhere you look, you'll find Him in the Old Testament. And so I'm excited about what the Lord is leading us into here. Luke chapter 2. And we'll read several verses together. If I could just point you to verse number 15, Luke chapter 2, verse 15. And I want to talk to you tonight about Jesus, like unto His brethren. Like unto His brethren. Verse 15, it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, where the Bible says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I'm lifting that expression out of the context. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It meant a great deal to him to be like you and me, to identify with us, that Jesus Christ understands the human condition, that Jesus Christ is tempted in all points like we are, that he knows how we feel. Now, there's three things that we might say to that point. It is that if someone brings a need to us, we are alerted to it. We can be activated by it, but maybe we can't fulfill that need in their life. If I tell you I have a need, you're alert to that. Maybe you're activated to respond, but you say to me, I can't help you. But Christ becomes a man. He takes part of the human condition so that he is alert to how we feel. He knows, he cares, and he is able to respond to that. Now that's the miraculous thing. He's made like unto us. Now Luke chapter number 2 contains truths from the birth of Christ to his trip to the temple at the age of 12. The story moves from Bethlehem for his birth to Jerusalem for his presentation, to the family's home in Nazareth, and back to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover at the age of 12. In other words, all that we know about the first 12 years of the life of Christ are contained in the 52 verses of Luke chapter number 2. Now, what is not contained in the inspired pages of God's Word is not relevant to the Bible narrative, or if I say it this way, we do not know because we do not need to know what happened in the youth of Christ. It's not necessary. If you needed to know, God would tell you. And I remind you that the Bible contains the mind of God. It contains what God wants us to know, but it does not contain everything that God knows. John said, he said, if everything that was pertinent to the life of Christ, if everything were written down, that the world couldn't contain the whole of it. We were standing at the Pool of Bethesda, just inside the Lion Gate. They found the Pool of Bethesda, the sheep pool. Of course, we know in John 5, the man lame 38 years had come there, and the angel stirred the waters at a certain season. The first one in, he was healed. And we're sitting there, and we're talking about the miracle, and I noticed this Arab lady came in, and she was halted, and she's just shuffling by like this, and I couldn't help but think, if Jesus was standing here, she would have went leaping and marching and jumping and rejoicing out that gate, because he healed all manner of sicknesses and diseases among the people. But it wasn't all written down, because we don't have to know all of that, but we do need to study what God said. Can I just say it this way? We're not searching for the truth. We are searching in the truth, because we have the Word of God. So from ages 3 to 12, the Bible says here in Luke chapter 2, notice in verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. That's all we know about Christ from the ages of 3 to 12. Now, ages 12 and onward are answered for us at the end of our chapter. Notice verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. If you want some really interesting reading, you can search about what Christ did in those years. There's postulation about it, but it's not the inspired Word of God. He increased in wisdom and stature. He was made subject unto his parents. Now, what might become the most compelling evidence for the early life of Christ is the later conversion of his family to the faith. If you can find it quickly, go to John chapter 7. I want you to see this quickly. John chapter 7. Now, keep in mind, Jesus was virgin born. Now, Joseph was and Mary were espoused to be married in the Jewish sense. They were legally married. They had not yet come together, the Bible makes very clear. But they do go on to have other children. And so they would have been half siblings of our Lord. Joseph and Mary had children of their own. And there no doubt was a great deal of mystery surrounding this birth of Christ. And obviously Jesus would have been extremely misunderstood and would have been a point of great contention among his family. His first miracle is at the marriage of Cana, when he turns the water into wine. And it's most likely a family gathering. And Mary wants to show off. She's been waiting for 30 years to show off how great he is. And by the way, the answer to the question of what Jesus might have done as a teenager is the words of John chapter 2. This beginning of miracles. That's important. This beginning of miracles. So Jesus is living a very earthly life, but he begins this career of great miracles. And Mary says to the family gathered at the wedding when they've run out of wine, She wants to show Jesus' power off. She wants to show his essence off. She wants to show him out. And if he can do a miracle in front of the family, then the family has to say, she's been right all along. And what she wants to do is, she wants Jesus to show out to vindicate Mary. But he has not come to vindicate Mary. He's come to do his Father's business. And he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I'm not here to vindicate you. My work will speak for itself. I did not come to do your work. I came to do the Father's business. We'll get to that in chapter 2 in a moment. But there's contention about Christ. By the way, has anything changed? The most polarizing character figure in the world to this day is the person of Jesus Christ. No question about that. No question about it. John 7, verse 3, his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he maketh he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Verse 5, mark it in your Bibles. For neither did his brethren believe in him. No wonder John said he came to his own. His own. His nation, yes. His family, yes. And his own received him not. Half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters all would have to come to personal faith in Christ, as did all others. Jesus, Mark 6 verse 4, had no honor in his own country, and inexplicably on the cross he gave guardianship of his mother to John the Beloved. However, there was one brother to whom came into the light. James comes to know what it's all about. And some 30 years later, James' humility and love for his brother are clearly manifested. It's in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, where James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Interestingly, how many of you have read the book of James? What is James' emphasis? Faith? No. His emphasis is works. Now, you can talk about faith all you want, but show me your faith by your works. Now, isn't it interesting that the half-brother of Christ would make such an emphasis on works? It surely must mean then that James understood from the life of Jesus that faith without works is dead, for James had as his example one who always practiced what he preached, and that with great authority. What a great thought. So, he's made like unto his brethren for what purpose? We see the beginnings of this, and we're just focused on verses 21 through verse 24 tonight. Number one, Christ's identification through circumcision. Notice it in your Bible, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now, as we know, you might go back in your Bibles and look at all of these verses I've tried to include in the lesson guide, and I hope you'll take notes of others. But in Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 12, this idea of circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God was making with Abraham's descendants. Verse 12, Genesis 17, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, in Abraham's case, he was 99 years old when this marking was made in his flesh. Now, the word means to cut. We've talked about a covenant, and the word covenant means a cutting. It was the symbol of a man's entrance into the covenant that God had made with Abraham on the 8th day. This becomes a symbol of pure Judaism. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 when he's talking about his pedigree of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, and Hebrew the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. Now, just in case you think God is just throwing the eighth day out, according to the illustrated manners of customs of the Bible, the author noted that the safest time to perform a circumcision is on the eighth day of life. Vitamin K, which causes blood to coagulate, is not produced in sufficient amounts until the fifth to seventh day. And on the eighth day, the body contains a chemical that's 10% more powerful on that particular day. It's so interesting how God that created the body gives us the designs for its healing. He says in Exodus 15:26, I am the Lord that healeth thee. He created our bodies. It's an interesting thought. And then think about this, that according to Jewish tradition, that the name of the child was assigned to them on the eighth day or the day of their circumcision. If you look in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, when Paul had brought Timothy on his missionary journeys, he requires Timothy's circumcision as to not be a hindrance to Paul and their evangelistic enterprise among the Jewish brethren. Now here in Luke chapter 2, Jesus begins his earthly ministry by living a thoroughly Jewish life. He fulfills the obligation of the law to be circumcised on the eighth day, in which he also received his name. Now, there's several things I want to note here. Number one, Jesus underwent the pain of circumcision to be obedient to the law, an early sign of his willingness to submit to the demands of the Mosaic law. This obedience was even unto blood. You might think about that. Christ came to shed his blood. And so he identifies with the Jewish people. He identifies with their law, and that law is a picture of the person and holiness of God. Why is Jesus being circumcised? To identify with his people. Number two, his circumcision associates him not only with flesh, but also with sinful flesh. Now, there's a question I want to ask you. Was there sin in the body of Christ, yes or no? No. Was he a perfect lamb without spot or blemish? Yes, of course he was. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Yet he came in flesh to identify with our sinfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he is identifying with the human condition to be our substitute. Now, this idea of circumcision doesn't just have to do with a physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing as well. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, the Bible says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is God of gods. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so the argument here is that Christ is identifying not just with a Jewish symbol, he's identifying in this idea, this work of the flesh. He's taking on flesh, and he will take upon himself the sins of mankind. Number three, Christ's circumcision was a prefigure of a holy seed in the church. Now, we're not going to look at the text for very long, but Romans chapter 4, verse number 9, we see this idea that Abraham's descendants had this sign of circumcision, and Christ's church has identified with Jesus as Abraham's descendants identified with Abraham in the work of circumcision. Number four, Christ's day of circumcision became the day of the conferring of his name, Jesus. Now, I want to show you something kind of interesting. Hold your place in Luke chapter 2. Go with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 11, again, he's living a very Jewish life. I remember being in a bookstore. I was a teenager in a Christian bookstore, and I saw the African Heritage Bible. And Moses was dark-complected, and all the prophets were dark-complected. Jesus was dark-complected. The disciples were dark-complected. And I just thought that was so interesting. that we had made that some type of black and white argument. The fact is, he was neither. He was of the tribe of Judah. He lived in a Jewish world. Now, the interesting thing about Christ, he comes to fulfill the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people, because the Messiah is to come of the tribe of Judah, and it's salvation of the Jews, because God revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the nation of Israel. They'd written the scriptures, and he would come into the world as a universal blood donor. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He lives a very Jewish life. And so his name is Jesus, conferred on him on the eighth day. But notice what your Bible says in Colossians 4, verse 11, and Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Now, is he talking about our Savior here? No, he's talking about a fellow laborer, a church member, a worker whose name was Jesus. Now, Jesus was not the only man with that name. Joshua is the Old Testament name. Jesus, the Greek pronunciation of that. He's not the only Jesus. He's not the only Joshua. He's not given an aberrant name, an outstanding name, a sensational title. He's given a thoroughly Jewish name, which identifies him with God's unfolding plan of redemption. What is this all about? He's identifying with mankind. He's a man. Don't ever forget, he's God robed in flesh, but yet he was 100% a man. He thirsted, he was tired, he was hungry, he rested, he walked. Now, he's God because he not only walks, but he can walk on water, and he's a man that's hungry, but yet he's God because he has a meat to eat that he knows not of. And so he's a man in that he can die, but he's God in that he can defeat death, hell, and the grave. So he's the God-man. Don't ever forget that. Don't emphasize his humanity to not understand his deity, and we can't overemphasize his deity not to understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, he identifies with us. Number two, not only circumcision, but his presentation. Now notice in your Bible, Luke chapter 2, verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, that's 40 days, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, let's read that slowly and just think about this. They brought him, who is him? Jesus, to present him to the Lord. Where? Jerusalem. What house? The temple. Who? Jesus. Unto whom? His father. What a stark picture. Mary and Joseph bring the babe to the temple. 40 days of your purification, and they bring this child to present him back to the Lord. What a symbol. Now remember, Jesus lived in our world. He lived our life, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he would not enter into ministry with a slipshod adherence to the law of Moses. As a firstborn son, he, like all firstborn sons, would be presented to the Lord. He who tabernacled among us was carried in the arms of his mother to the temple. Now, let me rid this of in your vocabulary throughout the year. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary is the mother of the man, Christ Jesus. Because God does not have a mother. He's without beginning and without ending. He has no genesis. He is the genesis of all things. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. But she brings him into the temple to present him to the Lord. According to Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, every male, the firstborn who breaches the womb is to be offered as an offering to God. Notice verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. All firstborn sons were seen as a memorial. Now for what? Now if I say, in the law of God, Exodus 13, verse 2, that the firstborn is to be given to the Lord. What context is that verse found in? Exodus 12 would be what? The 10th plague on the land of Egypt. Deliverance came in chapter 14. All right, what's God doing? Well, we call that the 10th plague or the death of the firstborn. Is that what we call it? And it's kind of a misnomer because it's not really the death of all the firstborns. It's really the death of all the firstborns in Egypt, but it's not the death of any of the firstborns in Goshen where God's people are living because they are coming to God through the merits of the shed blood of an innocent lamb. They've taken the blood, they've applied it to the doorpost of their homes, and when God passed through, and when God saw the blood, He passed over them. So, from Exodus 13 on, every firstborn that is born in the families of the nation of Israel, they're giving that child to God to commemorate that their race was saved through the merits of the blood. How wonderful. I have been saved through the merits of the blood of the Lamb of God. Amen? And it's a commemoration that everybody in this house is safe because we are resting under the power of the blood. And so that which is presented holy. And notice the language very carefully. Verse 23, shall be called holy to the Lord. Now you got to get a hold of that. Not just holy, set apart, but it's set apart to the Lord. It's not holy if it's been set apart and set aside, but it is holy if it's been set aside so that it can be set aside to the Lord. Maybe you have a set of dishes and you don't use them because you don't want them broken. Well, they've been set apart, but they're not holy because to be holy means to be set apart for a sanctified purpose. If you're set aside and without purpose to God, Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 9, you're a castaway, you've been put on the shelf. I don't want to be put on God's shelf. I want to be put in the game. Amen? So what is this? Well, the figure of the presentation is very clear, that all were redeemed by the blood and each was saved through its application to the doorpost of their life. So we have this picture. Jesus is being brought by Mary and Joseph to the temple in keeping this Jewish law. He's the firstborn of Mary. He's being given back to the Lord. But think about Hannah for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter number 1. If you can find it in your Bible, go back to the Old Testament with me. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I want you to see something here. Hannah has gone childless. And she's experiencing bitterness of her spirit because she cannot have a child. And worst of all, every year she goes to the tabernacle in Shiloh and Eli the high priest has two ungodly sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they're doing abominable things at the temple and at the tabernacle and they're turning people off. Nobody wants to go to church because Hophni and Phinehas will be there committing ungodly sexual things at the gates of the tabernacle. The Bible says in the text, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And every year, Hannah comes and she sees Eli and she sees Hophni and Phinehas and the excesses and the abuse of God's grace and the desecration of God's holy house. And she can't have a child. But she knows Exodus 13, verse 2. And now she says in prayer to God, and Eli thinks she's drunk as she's praying. She's not drunk. Maybe he is, but she's not drunk. She's just so moved in prayer. And what she says, very simple, verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now think for a moment, if Hannah was really only obeying a biblical command, what do you make of this very special prayer? If you will give me a son, and I have this idea, I want you to give me a preacher. I want you to give me a son, and I want you to make him a prophet. I want you to give me a son, and you give me a boy, and I will give you a Nazarite. You give me a son, and I will give him back to you, and you raise up in him a spirit of excellence to dethrone the sacrilegious activity of Hophni and Phinehas, and give me a son that will teach people how to love God, how to serve God, and make people want to serve God and come to the tabernacle. This is in her heart. So is she just doing the thing that every Jewish family does, or is there something special to this? Now, I've been blessed with four children. I'm a father. I am not a mother. I couldn't know how they feel. But there's something different about the mother saying this. She says, I'll not only take him to the temple on his 40th day and say, God, here's a sacrifice and thank you for this child. She says, no, I'll give him to you all the days of his life. What is she really doing? Now hear it carefully. Who or what was Hannah really giving to God? The boy? Well, certainly she was. But if you'll notice it carefully, she's not just giving the boy to God. She's giving herself to God. And so there are two things, two beings that are being presented here. Hang on it carefully. The child and the mother. Now, we don't sprinkle babies for two reasons. Number one, they're not sprinkled in the Bible. Number two, there's no baptism of sprinkling, only immersion in water. The earth is baptized in water. It will be in the end times baptized in fire. In the water, out of the water, total submersion. So we don't do that. But what we do is in like fashion to what Hannah does. God gives us a child and we bring that child to God. And we say, Lord, here's the child, but here's the parent, God. I give myself to you to steward this gift you've given me through the means of this baby. So here comes Mary with the Son of God in her arms. And she comes to do what? She comes to give the child to God. But I think there's something so much more powerful here. She brings herself. She brings herself. And she brings a sacrifice. Verse 24. To offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. Now watch carefully. Joseph's profession, he was a carpenter. The word is technon. Properly, he was a woodworker. It was a word applied to any artificer. Can I say it this way? Joseph was a handyman. He was a Mr. Fix-It. Your plumbing's broken, you call Joseph. The fence needs mending, you call Joseph. The kids are dancing on the dining room table and it needs a new leg, you call Joseph. He's a handyman. So he's not very wealthy. He doesn't have a lot of money. So, verse 24, they bring an offering to God. Verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you'll chase the references down, back in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 12, you will discover that the offering that is brought when this child is consecrated is a lamb. Or, in the case of those who cannot bring a lamb, they shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, no one ever goes to the temple empty-handed. No one ever goes to the temple without an offering. It's a great lesson for us. And Jesus, being born into such a family of meager means, means something, and I want you to hear it carefully. It means that it is not dishonorable to be poor. In Sunday school, last we were together, I chased down the references of poverty in the Bible and discovered that there are at least 2,000 verses in the Bible that speak about the poor. 2,000. It's not dishonorable to be poor. It's better to be righteous and poor than to be rich and ungodly. Because Mary and Joseph cannot bring a lamb, they brought turtle doves. Now, just a quick thing here. Doves are mentioned a lot in the Bible. Matthew 10:16, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Doves became a symbol of peace. They're the thing that Noah sends out of the ark. Matthew 3:16, at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. In the Song of Solomon, you'll discover that dove is used as a lover's term of endearment. Found in early Christian I can't say it right now. The dove is more of a symbol of peace of the soul. Hear it. More a symbol of the peace of the soul than a symbol of civic peace. John 16:33, right? In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It's better to have peace within than peace without. So they bring turtle doves. Now, hang on it for a moment. The law says you bring a lamb. You bring a lamb. And if you can't bring a lamb, you bring turtle doves. So they brought turtle doves, but why didn't they bring a lamb? Wait a minute. Were Mary and Joseph poor? Actually, no. They were not poor at all. The fact is, Mary and Joseph did bring a lamb to the temple that day. Well, the shepherds in the field knew that, didn't they? Some of my friends are sitting here right now and they're looking at the shepherds' fields of Bethlehem, looking on the fields where those shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. They're keeping watch over flocks that are used for temple sacrifices, and they've been looking all of their lives for the one John heralded from the Jordan River. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And one shepherd says to another, you know what? One of these days, God's going to send the Lamb that's going to put us out of business. The Lamb. John the Baptist knew that the Lamb had come. They brought the Lamb to the temple to be presented to the Lord. What a sight! The Lamb who had left His Father's glory was presented as a holy sacrifice unto His Father in the place He later called My Father's house. Let no man call himself poor if he knows the Lamb. Number three, very quickly, the contemplation of Mary. Now watch very carefully. Mary keeps all these things. She ponders them in her heart. Mary would go on to be tested greatly, wouldn't she? Did she really understand? I think we sing, Mary, did you know, about what did she know before he was born. I think the better question is, Mary, what do you know while you're rearing the child? These are the dark days of uncertainty. Mary, do you really understand? They bring Jesus into Jerusalem, into the temple. Verse 25 begins an amazing story of Simeon, an old man who's been waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he says to Mary, verse 34, he blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon spoke of a sword, a javelin. in the Latin translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word used for the sword of Goliath. A javelin, a great weapon is thrust into your soul. Jesus would later reprove Mary in regards to his father's business, and she's standing at the base of the cross as the javelin thrust into her soul. Mary, do you really understand? Contemplation. And then in verses 41 to the end of the chapter, we see Jesus at 12, his family's going up into the city of Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They fulfill all their religious customs. They're going back to Jerusalem. They're a day into their journey, and somebody says, "Where's Jesus?" For 3 days, they can't find him. And they finally come to the temple, and they find him wowing and amazing the doctors and the lawyers. He's not there for instruction. He's there for instructing. And Mary's aggravated. If you've ever lost anything on vacation, Miss Barbara, there's a Turkish man who has Miss Barbara's belongings. We hope he has a heart to send them back. It's frustrating. Have you ever looked for a child? How many of you ever lost a child? When Mariah was, 2, 3 years old, we were at Disney World. There was a group of us there. We were at Epcot. And we finally came over this bridge, and we were in the England section. And we had just passed Mary Poppins on this bridge. And we were in these stores, and we're looking around. And all of a sudden, Marie looks at me and says, "Where's Mariah?" "I don't know. I thought you had her." And we looked at the people with us. "Have you seen Mariah?" "We can't find Mariah." Do you know that feeling? And we split in every direction trying to find her. Well, you know the end of the story because we've obviously found her. She ran back to Mary Poppins. She wanted to spend time with her. Man, what a horrible thing. Verse 48. "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Now listen carefully and I'll be done. It's one thing to bring the sacrifice before the Lord, but it's quite another thing to leave it there. Have you ever given something to God and you came back to pick it up? You gave it to God. You gave him a burden. You picked it up. You gave him your life. You picked it up. You gave him your treasure. You went back and retrieved it. Mary would come to know through experience that the lamb she brought before the altar, the circumcised son which came from her womb, was more than an exceptional man. He is God. He identifies with us. He loves us. I've often said this. When Mary is under the shadow of the old rugged cross, she sees her son in excruciating pain. It would never be a mother's business to bring their son into the world to die for sinners. It would never be a mother's business to do that. But our righteous Father sends his son into the world because God so loved the world. And he reminds her along the way, "I'm not here for you. I'm here for him." "When you brought me to my Father, just leave me there. I'll do the work of the Father. I'll do the work of the Father if you leave me there." And so the Son came to identify with us. He identifies with us today. And when we pray, he knows how we feel. He's entered into our passion, and he cares for us. Amen? Amen.